Gleanings from Paul, or Studies in the Prayer of the Apostle by Arthur W. Pink. And we continue as we left off in tape number 12 with chapter 30, Prayer for Love Toward God, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, under the subtitle, The Believer's Responsibility. If our affections for God are to be preserved warm and fresh, we must avoid everything which has a tendency to chill them and draw the heart away from Him. The allowance of any known sin, conformity to the spirit and ways of the world, making too much of the creature, giving way to unbelief, slackness in using the appropriate means of grace, are some of the evils which must be avoided if God is to have His proper place in our hearts. Every day that passes, the Christian should be more and more out of love with sin, with self, with the world, more in love with God. We need to watch closely against abatement in our love. That is obviously one part of the duty inculcated in keep thy heart with all diligence. If we fail to do so, if we become careless and indifferent to the measure and strength of our love, then it will rapidly deteriorate. Backsliding and openly dishonoring the Lord are only prevented by observing closely the first decline of our love. The longer that is unattended to, like the neglect of a bodily ailment, the more serious our case becomes. Love has certainly cooled when we are less diligent in seeking to please God and are less careful in striving against sin. Love must be actively exercised. Not only do we need to get our love firmly rooted and steadily increased, but also it needs to be continually exercised. All religion is, in effect, love. Faith is thankful acceptance, and thankfulness is an expression of love. Repentance is love mourning. Yearning for holiness is love seeking. Obedience is love pleasing. Self-denial is the mortification of self-love. Sobriety is a curtailing of carnal love. If love is not activated and kept working, it will entropy. The affections of man cannot be idle. If they do not go out to God, they leak out to worldly things. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul. Love's constraining influence keeps us from living to and for ourselves. Work and love are often coupled in the Scriptures. Paul spoke of your work of faith and labor of love, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. The writer of Hebrews said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have shown toward His name, Hebrews 6:10. Then how earnestly we should pray for the succoring, strengthening, and stimulating of our love. One of the Holy Spirit's ministries in us is to stir up our love to God. Earnest prayer to God for the strengthening of love does not absolve us from a diligent use of the means. Daily meditation on the nature and evidences of God's love to us is the most effectual way of feeding and increasing ours to Him. Ponder the freeness and sovereignty of His love. He did not set His heart on us because of any loveliness of ours, for His love antedated our existence and therefore proceeded from His goodwill. God's love passed by multitudes and fixed itself on us. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, Romans 9:13. Think of its immutability. It is as invariable as His nature. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end, John 13:1. That love proceeds from one with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. God's love to us is everlasting, and therefore nothing can or shall ever separate us from it. Let us revel in its unparalleled degree. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, Ephesians 2:4 and 5. Matchless, amazing love. God is love. 1 John 4:8, and therefore His love is infinitely incomprehensible, adorable. We may feed on it now, and it shall be our endless delight in heaven. Chapter 31, Prayer for Patience. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Greek verb here rendered direct occurs twice elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 and in Luke 1:79, where it is translated to guard our feet into the way of peace. Literally, the word signifies to make thoroughly straight what has gone awry, to turn back or straighten what has become crooked. The Christian's heart is apt to return to its old bias and become warped. This prayer is for the righting of that fault. We are prone to allow our affections to wander from God and make an idol of some creature. Therefore, we constantly need to beg Him to bind them to Himself, that our love may be unalterably fixed upon its true and only worthy object. We are also prone to grow slack in the performance of our duty, to become weary in doing good, especially when we meet with opposition and afflictions. Therefore, we need to earnestly ask God for the grace of endurance, that our knees do not become feeble, and that our hands do not hang down, but that we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Consideration of the meaning of the patient waiting. Quite a lot is said about the grace and duty of patient waiting in the Scriptures, though there is comparative little of it in the lives of most Christians, which fact is not only displeasing and dishonoring to God, but is detrimental to their own spiritual condition. Few of them have any clear scriptural conception of what patient waiting actually consists of, for there has not been sufficient really definite and practical teaching on it. Consequently, the thoughts of a few rise any higher than those of the natural man. When commenting upon Colossians 1:11, we threw out some general hints on this subject and expressed the hope of latter supporting them. We shall therefore consider something of what God's Word teaches on this most necessary fruit of divine grace. The Savior himself exhorted us, "In your patience possess ye your souls," Luke 21:19, and his apostles declared, "You have need of patience," Hebrews 10:36. Patience is the most necessary grace for the Christian. That requires little proof, for the experience of every believer confirms it. Some difficulty accompanies every duty and the putting forth of every grace, not only because the commandments of God run counter to our corruptions, but also because they run counter to the spirit and course of this world. Therefore, patience is required in order to perform our duties constantly and to continue in exercise of that grace. To swim against the tide of popular sentiment, willing to be deemed singular, plodding along the narrow way, which is an uphill course throughout, and not fainting near the end, calls for much fortitude and endurance. This patient waiting for Christ may be defined as the grace of hope of fortifying our resolutions for God and His way, that we may be steadfast till our work is finished and our warfare is ended. There is a threefold patience spoken of in the Scripture. First, a laboring patience, which consists in our doing the will of God in self-denying obedience, however irksome it proves to the flesh. The same Greek word rendered patiently waiting in our text is translated patient continuance and well-doing in Romans 2:7, which is in contrast with those whose goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away, Hosea 6:4. Christ defined the stony ground hearers as those which for a while believed and in time of temptation fall away. He described authority ground hearers as those who are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But he declared that the good ground hearers are they who, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, Luke 8:13-15. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, John 6:66. But of the apostles he said, "Ye are they which have continued with me," Luke 22:28. Second, suffering patience, which meekly bears affliction and does not rebel against whatever God has appointed for us. For that grace is thus exercised, the soul does not faint in time of adversity, nor turn back in the day of battle. When the dispensations of divine providence are most trying to flesh and blood, and we are tempted to resist them, we are enabled to say, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. Body does not exempt any from trouble and sorrow, but it does enable us to make manifest the sufficiency of divine grace in all conditions and circumstances. As God is honored by the exercise of our love and zeal in performing His precepts, so He is greatly glorified by our quietness and submission when He calls upon us to experience suffering. Our fidelity to Him must be tested by enduring evil as well as in doing good, and the exercise of patience is as much needed for an unrepining and unflagging bearing of one as it is for the joyous and unremitting performance of the other. Third, a waiting patience, which consists of quietly tarrying and for God's pleasure, after we have both done the perceptive will of God and fulfilled His providential will. Some find this more difficult to exercise than either of the former, yet it is required of us. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through patience inherit the promise. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, Hebrews 6:12-10:36. God has anticipatory mercies which come without our tarrying for them. He also has rewarding mercies which must be waited for He is pleased to test our patience, and often there is no reward for doing His will unless we do wait. Though God is never behind His time, He seldom comes to ours. it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night much to be observed unto the Lord for bringing them out, Exodus 12, 41, 42. That great promise of deliverance was performed punctually, not only to the day, but to the very hour. Those 430 years expired during the hours of darkness, and God did not wait until the morning light. We read of the shortening of evil times, Matthew 24, 22, but not of their lengthening. God never keeps his people waiting for good any longer than he has purposed or promised. But though he keeps his time exactly and works just at the moment he has ordained and made known, yet we are apt to antedate the divine promise and set a time before his. As one of the Puritans quaintly expressed it, we are both short-sighted and short-brained. That which is but a moment in the calendar of heaven seems an age to us, and therefore we have need of patience in referring all to God's pleasure. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk 2:3. There appears to be a verbal contradiction there. Though it tarry, and it will not tarry. Yet the meaning is simple. Though what is promised may tarry beyond our time, it shall not beyond the hour God has prefixed. There is no remedy or relief for us but in patiently waiting, calmly but confidently expecting the divine performance. Waiting for God's time. This patient waiting for God's time to appear on our behalf is as much the saint's duty as it is a steady persistence in rendering obedience to God's commandments and in meekly bearing his afflictions. It is our prerogative of God to date all events as well as to do all things for us. Our times, as well as ourselves, and all our affairs are in his hands, Psalm 31:15. The Lord is the disposer of all things in regard to not only their means and instruments, but also in regard to their seasons. To everything there is a season and a time, and to every purpose under the heavens, Ecclesiastes 3:1. And God requires us to acquiesce to his timetable and defer to his good pleasure, to bow to his sovereignty, and confide in his wisdom, and not fret and fume because he is slower than we desire in undertaking for us. It is not sufficient that we make known our request. We must also rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, Psalm 37:7. We must realize that our welfare is in safer hands than our own and behave ourselves accordingly, composing our spirits, stifling the unrest of our hearts, and resisting all the workings of unbelief. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, Psalm 41. It is extremely painful not to wait patiently, for it points out our unwillingness to accept God's timing, which is really a spirit of insubordination. Fretful impatience takes issue with God's authority and calls into question his goodness. Solemn indeed are the sins of this nature recorded in the world. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we won't not what has become of him, Exodus 32:1. And Aaron yielded to their evil demands. When the servant of God bade Saul tarry 7 days at Gilgal until he should come and offer sacrifices and show the king what he should do, 1 Samuel 10:8, because the prophet did not appear when Saul expected, he impatiently and impiously took matters into his own hand and in consequence lost his kingdom, 1 Samuel 13:8-14. Fearful also is the wickedness of the king who asked, Shall I wait for the Lord any longer? 2 Kings 6:33. He grew weary of tarrying for the Lord and opposed his own will against him. Let the reader perceive that an evil thing is not to quietly wait for the Lord's time. Once we give way to a spirit of impatience, we open the door to many dangers. Those who do not tarry for God take things into their own hands, which is not only highly dishonoring to the Lord, but it tended with disastrous consequences for themselves. Thus Abraham found it. At the onset, the Lord declared, I will make of thee a great nation, and to thy seed will I give this land, Genesis 12:2-7. Years later, when the patriarch told the Lord, I go childless, he assured him, He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir, Genesis 15:2-4. Nevertheless, because Sarah remained barren, Abraham yielded to her suggestion of obtaining a son by Hagar. Though that carnal plan resulted in the birth of Ishmael, Abraham's impatience was a source of domestic trouble for years to come. Impatience leads to setting aside God's means and employing our own. They said, "There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices," Jeremiah 18:12. Alas, many organizations are, with their worldly methods, doing so today. On the other hand, it is highly beneficial to us to exercise this grace. "Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Blessed are all they that wait for him," Isaiah 30:18. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose help is in the Lord," Jeremiah 17:7. "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him." It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for salvation, parenthesis, deliverance of the Lord, Lamentation 3:25-26. Waiting is not only a duty, but a benefit. This waiting patience is termed by Christ a possessing of our souls, Luke 21:19. Whatever title we have to our souls, we have no possession of them without patience. As faith puts us in possession of Christ, so patience gives us possession of our souls. The soul of an impatient person is dispossessed, for he no longer acts as a rational creature. The exercise of patience enables us to preserve a holy serenity of mind, keeping under the tumults of passion, so that neither terror nor grief prevents the dominion of recess, our reason. By resigning ourselves to God's will and confidently awaiting the fulfillment of his promises, we are kept calm and cheerful and have considerable enjoyment of his mercies amid trouble and tribulation. Patience exercised in afflictions. It is impossible but that affections and passions will be stirred in a season of trial and affliction, but patience takes off their excess and fierceness, calming the storm within. It subdues the violence of emotion, which rends the soul and distracts reason, enabling its possessor to rule his own spirit, Proverbs 16:32, instead of roaring as a wild bull in a net, Isaiah 51:20. Patience checks angry murmurings and brings us to acquiescing silence before God. "I open not my mouth because thou didst it," Psalm 39:9. Since impatience proceeds from self-love and is a species of self-will, patience works the soul into a self-denying frame or attitude. When providence cross our design or impede our expectations, we are provoked and restless. But when the trying of faith works patience, the heart is more weaned from the creature and brought to rest in God. Thus it produces a spirit of quietness and submission, causing us to realize that the trial is of our Lord, and that when he deems best, he will deliver us from this trouble or supply us that which will be most for his glory and our highest welfare. We shall be able to say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good," 1 Samuel 3:18. Such a thing is beyond our powers, out of reach of attainment, something contrary to flesh and blood. Yet it is not beyond the power of God to bestow or the sufficiency of his grace to effect. That is why we find the apostle here making supplication for those sorely tried saints that the Lord, the Spirit, would direct their hearts into the patient waiting for Christ. "Our feet have to be guided into the way of peace," Luke 1:17, "for it is a track completely hidden from the natural man, even from the wisest of this world. The way of peace have they not known," Romans 3:17. Equally so, none but God can rectify our evil proclivity to impatience. The plainest and most earnest sermons preached cannot of themselves effect it. What we have written will not do so unless God is pleased to apply and bless the same to the reader by convincing him of his sinful failures, moving him to confess them, and to cry for his quickening power, that he may incline our hearts unto him, 1 Kings 8:58, and that he will graciously stay our minds upon himself, Isaiah 26:3. While our sense of weakness and inability should ever drive us to our knees for divine enablement, prayer is not to be substituted for diligence in other directions. It is our responsibility to avoid everything which hinders the exercise of patience and to make due use of those means which promote it. It should also be remembered that in the answering such prayers, God will not cease dealing with us as moral agents. God indeed draws us, but it is with the cords of a man, with the bands of love, Hosea 11:4, working upon us as rational beings. As the phrase, "guide our feet into the way of peace," is preceded by, "to give light to them that sit in darkness," Luke 1:79, so Christ explained the expression, "draw him," by adding, "they shall all be taught of God," John 6:44-45. We are not forced but directed. God's drawing is by teaching without doing violence to the liberty of man. He convinces the judgment that it is fit and proper that we submit to and wait for him. The will accepts the verdict of the understanding. Then the affections are brought under the authority of the word. God alone can direct our hearts. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. There is both a general and a particular directing. In His Word, God has declared His mind to us through His statutes. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, Micah 6:8. Yet so intractable are we by nature that something more is necessary before any of us renders to God his due, namely the inward operation of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us how to apply the rule to the details of our life and the orderly exercises of our grace. God can direct our heart, incline our minds, move our wills without any violence done to our free agency. He will do so in answer to fervent prayer. Yes, He has already begun to do it if our prayers are sincere. Those prayers are really the breathings of the holy desires which He has worked in us by the efficacy of His grace, by making attractive and desirable the duties to which He calls us. There is a very close connection, in fact, with the inseparable one between the two things Paul here prayed for. Not only is patience an effect of love, but our patience waiting for God will be in proportion to our love for Him. Love to God produces the patience, rather faith working by love does so. The trying of your faith worketh patience, James 1:3. Yet whenever spiritual faith operates, it worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. Love to God makes a soul cleave to Him and bear up under all dispensations of His providence. Blessed is the man that endureth, patiently bears, temptations, or trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him, James 1:12. That identifying mark is mentioned because it is love which enables one to meekly submit to the most painful trials. What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 21:13. It was love to Christ which fired Paul, as it was love to him which caused Bunyan and a host of others to indulge or endure lengthy imprisonment, not simply with unrepining patience, but with triumphant joy. Love makes the will of God and the glorifying of Him in Christ dearer to us than all other aims. How essential it is, then, that we should use our utmost endeavors for the quickening, strengthening, and increasing of our love to God, for if that cardinal task is neglected, it is certain that our patience will weaken and flag, whether in a steady continuance in performing God's perceptive will, meekly bowing to His providential will, or quietly waiting the fulfillment of His promise and His answers to our prayers. Waiting for Christ. Not only does the love of God promote patience toward Him in a general way, but also specifically in connection with waiting for Christ. Those that love God will point all their thoughts and desires to one aim, that God may be enjoyed and glorified. It is the yearning of the new nature to delight itself in God and to the fullest measure and manner in its capacity, and therefore the language of the saints is, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, Psalm 42:1. Yet how little is that longing realized in this life? How distant and how broken is our communion with Him? So much in our daily duties prevents us the direct occupation of the mind with His perfections. But it will not always be so. A full, immediate, uninterrupted, and eternal enjoyment of God in Christ is promised His people, but that will only be at Christ's coming. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2. We shall be like Him both in holiness and in happiness. Then He will say to each of His faithful servants, Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25:21, and then shall we be forever with the Lord. Honor of the Lord's name. They that truly love God not only long for enjoyment of Him, but sincerely desire that He may be glorified. The honor of God's name is valued high above that of their own. The publication of His gospel, the coming of His kingdom, the vindication of His truth are what their hearts are most set upon. It is also the yearning of the new nature within which makes them strive to please Him. If the deepest aspirations of their heart could be realized, never again would they do or say anything which might bring the slightest reproach upon God's cause. they would rather show forth his praise continually. Alas, how often this aspiration is thwarted by the activities of indwelling sin. How often they find that the good they would do is not performed, and that the evil they hate breaks forth, Romans 7:19. And how often they are made to mourn over the corruption of the gospel and the dishonor done to God's truth. But it will not always be thus. At the coming of Christ, their longings will be realized. The divine promises and threatenings will be accomplished. He shall come to be glorified in his saints, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and all his enemies will then be his footstool. Where there is true love for God, there will necessarily be the same for Christ, his incarnate Son, the Anointed One. Christ ever refers to him in his official character as prophet, priest, and potentate. As God loves his people in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3-5, and for his sake, Romans 8:39, so we love God in Christ. God can neither be known, approached, nor loved apart from the mediator, the Son of his love. God is fully declared in and by Christ, John 1:18, 2 Corinthians 4:6. They who imagine they love God, yet at the same time regard Christ as being merely a creature and do not rest their eternal hope upon the sufficiency of his propitiatory sacrifice, are fatally deceived. Christ accounted for the hostilities of the Jews toward himself by saying, "Ye have not the love of God in you," John 5, 40-42. And when they boasted that God was their Father, he told them, "If God were your Father, you would love me," John 8, 41-42. Those who did not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts and do not render divine honors to him are unregenerate and yet in their sins. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father," John 5:23. Christ the Mediator is the grand object of his people's affections. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, Ephesians 6:24. He is by way of eminence he whom they love. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice," parenthesis, that is, shall rejoice, "with joy unspeakable and full of glory," 1 Peter 1:8. This is an essential element in the Christian character. When a soul is quickened by the Holy Spirit and brought to understand and believe the gospel, he perceives that in the Lord Jesus there is everything that is desirable, that in him all excellencies center in their absolute perfection, and that the benefits that he has obtained for him are inestimable in value, countless in number, everlasting in duration. Contemplating his glory, parenthesis, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, end of parenthesis, full of grace and truth, the loving believer exclaims that he is the chiefest among 10,000, and he is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:10-16. Reflecting on what he has done and suffered and what he has given and promised, he declares, "I love him because he first loved me." Intimate communion with Christ. It is the very essence of love to seek union with its object, to be present with and have intimate fellowship with it. So it is with the Christian in reference to the object of his affections. Yet such longings can be but very imperfectly gratified in this life, for though faith in exercise makes him real and precious to the soul, the believer sees him, though as a glass, darkly. The regenerated one looks forward to the time when he shall see the King in his beauty, see him face to face. He knows that his joy will be immeasurably increased when he shall be bodily present with the Lord, when he shall hear his voice with his outward ear. "Sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely," Song of Solomon 2:15. Not only are believers now absent from their beloved, but they are most imperfectly acquainted with him. They know him and are following on to know him, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus their Lord. Yet despite their best efforts in the use of means, they know only in part in reference to him whom they love. It will be otherwise by and by. Final state of the Christian. Final state of the Christian will be very different from his present one. Here he encounters trials numerous and painful. There he shall enjoy the glorious and blessed effects of them, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now complete salvation, deliverance from the very presence of sin, both internally and externally, full conformity to the image of God's Son, is but the subject of hope. Then it will be wholly realized. At present, Christ is apprehending through the Word, by faith, imperfectly and fitfully. Throughout the endless ages of eternity, Christ will be boldly presented with his redeemed, and their knowledge of him will be direct and immediate. then the desire of his heart shall be accomplished. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. John 17:24. This is a season of heaviness that shall be one of unclouded bliss. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Here we follow after, that we may lay hold of that which, for which Christ Jesus has apprehended us. Then each shall exclaim, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17:15. Now this contemplation of the believer's salvation and the consummation of his longing will be at the coming of Christ, which will be a personal and visible appearing of himself. The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen go into heaven. Acts 1:11. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16:27. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in the glory. Colossians 3:4. In his glorified body, Christ shall forever dwell in the midst of his people. His coming is also designated the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13, to his people, which implies a fuller manifestation of his excellencies to them, when a clearer discovery will be made of his personal glory and meritorial honors, and when they shall know him far better and more extensively than they do now. God's precious promises. As faith lays hold of these precious promises, and as love fires the heart, the believer yearns for the fulfillment of them. Both stimulate hope and give strength to patient waiting. Love craves himself, and hope is fixed upon the realization. The expectation of hope and patient waiting is expressed in Scripture in three ways. Sometimes by looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28, not as our sin-bearer, but as our sin-remover, sometimes by longing and loving. For in this, parenthesis, earthly house, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is in from heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:2. Them also that love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, sometimes by waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, Galatians 5:5. The waiting is an expectation of that which is confidently hoped for, and the longing is strengthened by the deferring of immediate realization, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, Hebrews 10:37, beyond the ordained hour. 19 centuries have passed since the Redeemer left this scene and took his place on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and scoffers still say, where is the promise of his coming? Daily there arises from the heart and the lips of God's people the prayer, thy kingdom come, and as yet it remains unanswered. Many have been wrongly taught to base their expectations on the nearness of Christ's return upon the conditions prevailing in this world, which are adduced as the fulfillment of the prophecy. To the repeated disappointment of such an expectation, God's people are to walk by faith and not by sight. Signs are not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, 1 Corinthians 14:22. Our Lord plainly declared, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, Matthew 12:39 and 16:4. Faith looks upon Christ as if he had begun his journey and were now on the way, and makes the believer stand ready to meet and welcome him. His coming is promised, and the time is certainly determined in God's decree. That is enough for faith. He that shall come will come. Why has the bridegroom tarried, Matthew 25:5? Because the ordained hour of his return has not yet arrived. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, parenthesis, of them should perish, but that all, parenthesis, of his beloved, verse 9, should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. The full number of his elect must be gathered in before Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Christ is now building the spiritual temple of the Lord Zechariah 6:13, Ephesians 2:21-22, adding stone upon stone, 1 Peter 2:5, and not until it is completed will he come and bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it, Zechariah 4:7. Meanwhile, the word to his people is, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, James 5:7-8, not has draweth nigh, as men say, but draweth nigh. His coming is ever getting nearer. A similitude of the husbandman patiently waiting for the fruits of his labors is a very apt and suggestive one. He sows his grain in faith, believing that in due course his toil will be rewarded. He waits in hope, expecting the harvest at the appointed season. The fruit does not immediately appear. He waits for weeks and sees nothing, and long months pass before his crop can be garnered. But he will have a harvest, for God has promised it, Genesis 8:22, and then his hope will be realized. So it is with the Christian. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness of the upright in heart, Psalm 97:11. When Christ appears to reward his people, the joy of harvest will be theirs. How long did the Old Testament saints have to wait for the first advent of Christ? By faith Abraham saw it and was glad, John 8:56. Even if there should be 20,000 years before Christ's second advent, what is that span of time in comparison with the endless ages of eternity? If our hearts are truly set upon his appearing, love will reduce distance between our hopes and its realization and enable us to wait patiently for him. The Greek may be rendered either the patient waiting for Christ or the patience of Christ. Taking it as the patience of Christ, the genitive case is virtually a descriptive adjective, parenthesis, as in the patience of hope, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And this thus signifies Christ-like patience. In its full meaning, it is that patience which Christ requires and inculcated, which he personally exemplified and is still exercising, and of which he is the author and perfecter. During his early ministry, Christ urged upon his disciples a working patience. Son, go work today in my vineyard, Matthew 21:28. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, Luke 9:62. He exhorted them into the suffering or enduring patience. In your patience possess ye your souls, Luke 21:19. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, Matthew 10:22. He called them to a waiting patience. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and be yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, Luke 12:35-36. Watch therefore, for you know what hour your Lord doth come, Matthew 24:42. Patience exemplified in Christ. Consider Christ's patience in well-doing. At the end of 12, he said, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business, Luke 2:49. Throughout his public ministry, though constantly opposed, he continually went about doing good. At nighttime, he did not refuse to obey Nicodemus, John 3, and though wearied with his journey, nevertheless he ministered in grace to the Samaritan adulteress, John 4. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as to eat bread, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is beside himself, Mark 3:20-21. Said he, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work, John 9:4. With unflagging diligence and unwearied patience, he continued until at the close he could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, John 17:4. Consider Christ's patience under suffering and enduring such a contradiction of sinners against himself, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, 1 Peter 2:23. How patiently he bore with the dullness of his apostles. How many a master would have grown weary with such pupils, but in infinite love he continued still to teach them, though they were slow to learn. How tenderly and long-sufferingly he dealt with their unbelief. When they penitently asked, carest thou not that we perish, he said, why are you so fearful? When they were skeptical of his feeding the multitude, he did not upbraid them. How meekly he submitted to the dispensations of God. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? John 18:11. Though he was complete in all graces and perfect in all active obedience, the glory of his perfections is clearly displayed in his patience under suffering. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2:10. The unmurmuring endurance of affliction enhanced and exalted his obedience. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Consider Christ's waiting patience. When his brethren, according to the flesh, told him to go into Judea, that his disciples might there witness his miracles, saying, For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. John 7:4, he replied, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. He would not then vindicate himself by an open display of his glory. The appointed day when he would appear before the world in visible majesty and power was not then. It is written, He that believeth shall not make haste, Isaiah 28:16. And Christ rendered perfect obedience to that precept as to every other. He was never in a hurry. When the sister of Lazarus sent word saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick, John 11:3, instead of rushing at once to Bethany, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. It was not through any lack of compassion for those tried sisters, but because the right moment for him to act and show himself strong in their behalf had not yet arrived. He sought the glory of God, verse 4, and therefore waited God's time. With perfect composure and confident expectation, he looked for a happy issue from his sufferings. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, Psalm 16:9-11. What is perhaps yet more remarkable, the Lord Jesus is even now exercising waiting patience. The little understood expression, the kingdom and patience of parenthesis, the ascended Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9, is explained by, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, Hebrews 10:12-13. The suffering Savior has been invested with unlimited dominion, and nothing now remains but the accomplishment of those results which his sacrifice was designed to procure, namely the saving of his elect and the subjugation of all revolters against God. Christ is now calmly waiting the fulfillment of his Father's promise, that day which God has appointed, Acts 17:31. Here too he sets us an example. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Such a patience as he himself inculcated and exemplified, and which he alone can bestow upon and perfect in us. Chapter 32, Prayer of Worship, 1 Timothy 1:17, 6:15, 16. It may seem somewhat strange that in the pastoral epistles, parenthesis, which should receive special attention from all ministers of the gospel, end of parenthesis, there is no record of a single prayer which their author offered for any of the recipients, though they were his own sons in the faith. He did indeed inform Timothy that, without ceasing, he had remembrance of him in his prayers night and day, 2 Timothy 1:3, but no mention is made of any particular request that he offered to God on his behalf. Probably several practical lessons may be learned from that silence. But may we not see in this omission a lovely delicacy of spirit? Had the apostle specified that he was begging God to strengthen this or that grace or to equip him for the discharge of certain duties, it probably would have conveyed the impression that Timothy was defective in one or remiss in the other. Hence the absence of what might be regarded as casting reflection upon his spirituality. But while no petitionary prayers on his behalf are recorded, two most blessed doxologies are contained in the first epistle, thereby inculcating an essential ministerial duty in setting before this young servant of Christ an admirable example, which he did well to emulate. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:15-16. We do not propose to treat these two prayers singly, but rather couple them together, for they both partake of the same character, are found in the same epistle, and obviously have much in common. In our contemplation of them, we shall point out, first, their distinctive nature, second, the object to which they are addressed, third, their substance. They are of a most elevated character, therefore one must be in a truly spiritual attitude in order to appreciate their sublime contents and make personal use of them. General classifications of the prayer of the Scripture. Earlier we pointed out that for the purpose of general classification, the prayers of the Scripture may be described as those of humiliation, those of supplication, and those of adoration. The first are expressions of repentance and consist of confession of sins. The second are expressions of faith, wherein we request God to supply the needs of ourselves and others. The third are expressions of veneration and love, wherein we are occupied with the perfections of God Himself and pour out our hearts in worship before Him. The last are doxologies, which consist in magnifying the divine being, celebrating His excellence. Both of the passages quoted above are of this nature. In them, God is adorned for what He is in Himself. We often request the Lord, teach us to pray, when we ought to entreat Him to cause us to make better use of what He has already taught us. He has graciously furnished us with all necessary instructions, both in His own recorded prayers and in those of His apostles. In them, He has plainly revealed that our hearts should be engaged with God Himself, contemplating His wonderful attributes and seeking His glory. We should not be thinking solely of ourselves and the supply of our wants.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."